Have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 139. If you were here last week, you know that we began our study of this psalm. The psalm is divided into four sections, and so we looked last week at the first section, which is verses 1 through 6, and this morning we come to the second section in verses 7 through 12. So Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You may be seated. When a little boy was asked why there is but one God, he gave this response. He said, because God fills every place, and there's no room for another one. And whether he knew it or not, that boy was expressing a truth about God that we find in this second section of Psalm 139. These verses reveal what in theological terms is known as the attribute of God, that he is omnipresent. And as we continue our study of the psalm, I trust that we'll find great comfort in this doctrine and that we will find come to the same conclusion that boy did, that there is simply no room in the universe for any other God. So as we consider these verses this morning, as we enter into this psalm, and consider the omnipresence of God, we have to begin by defining what that really means. Because it seems on the surface to be a pretty straightforward kind of a thing, that God is present everywhere. That's what it means, omnipresent. He is present everywhere. But if we're not careful, we can easily sort of slide off course into unbiblical conceptions. We might veer, for example, into some version of pantheism or panentheism. These are views of reality that either see God as basically one with the universe, or identical with the universe, or they see God as so closely interrelated and sort of interpenetrated with the universe that they fail to sufficiently acknowledge God as distinct and separate from his creation. And so these views distort our conception of both God and creation. We end up with a view of creation that is too high and a view of God that is too low. And so we see created things as manifestations of the divine, and we hear that kind of language a lot in different religions and in sort of New Eastern kind of thought and things like that. And we fail to see God as the holy and personal creator of all things. And so a right understanding of Psalm 139 will hopefully guide us on the right path. So Psalm 139 emphasizes the comprehensiveness of God's presence, that he is present in every part of space. He's present in every square inch of space vertically, on the vertical plane. The psalmist says in verse 8, he says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. In the ancient Near East, that term heavens described the highest conceivable space, and the term depths, which is the Hebrew Sheol, the realm of the dead, was the lowest conceivable space, down at the bottom, the roots of the mountains. And so that there's nowhere on the vertical plane of existence, the psalmist says, where, you know, from the lowest possible space to the highest, there's nowhere on that vertical plane where God is not. And God is also present in every square inch of space horizontally. The psalmist says in verses 9 to 10 that if I rise on the wings of the dawn and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Well, of course, the sun as we speak of it anyway, rises in the east and sets in the west. And the psalmist is saying that in every square inch of space from east to west on this horizontal plane, God is there. And God is even in those places of utter darkness. So the psalmist says in verses 11 to 12, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And so if you were to go, for example, to the hidden depths of the ocean where no light has ever been, or into some deep and dark cave where no light can reach, even there, God is present. And so the presence of God is comprehensive. There isn't a square inch of space in this vast universe that is void of his presence. But this does not mean that God and space are somehow sort of intermingled into one reality. For Scripture is clear that God is the creator of all things, including space. And so He is sovereign. He is not only present in all of space, but he is also sovereign Lord over all of space. Moses said in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And God himself transcends spatial limitations. That is, His being is beyond space, no matter how large, so that he cannot be contained. If you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord and how he prayed this prayer of dedication, and in that prayer he said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he said this, but will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. He's beyond spatial dimension. And God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, he said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house then will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So the biblical picture of God is that he is a spirit being who is not bound by time or by space, that he is wholly other, set apart from the rest of his creation. And yet he is present in his whole being everywhere, in all of space. And when we begin to put these conceptions, these biblical ideas together, we can begin to form a definition of God's omnipresence. And I like Wayne Grudem's definition, so I'm just going to give that to you. And this is what he says. This is how Wayne Grudem puts it. And speaking of God's omnipresence, he says, God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being, and yet God acts differently in different places. And that last line brings us then to our next point, which is that God's omnipresence is tied to different functions. So, sometimes the Bible speaks of God acting out of his omnipresence for the purpose or for the function of punishing. There is nowhere the wicked can go to escape his judgment. It's impossible to flee from his penetrating gaze or his punishing presence. That's, of course, what Jonah found out the hard way, right? God called him to do something, and he went in the complete opposite direction trying to run away from God, and he found out very quickly that there is no escaping God. And we see this function of God's omnipresence so clearly in the book of Amos, chapter 9, which I think is one of the most haunting passages in Scripture. God speaks in these verses about his punishment against the people of Israel for their sin. And this is what he says, Amos 9, verses 1 through 4. He says, not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. And we see a similar sentiment in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 23, where God speaks words of judgment against the prophets of Israel because they have turned away from him, they have forsaken him, and they've begun to speak false things about him and give false messages to the people. And he warns them that if they do not repent, if they do not turn back to him, that they will not escape his punishment. And so he says in Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" In other words, is there anywhere you can go that is beyond my watchful gaze and my presence to punish? Sometimes God acts out of his omnipresence to punish. And sometimes God acts out of his omnipresence to sustain. His presence everywhere allows him to keep the universe continuing to function as he intends it to function. So the New Testament writers express this divine function in relation to Christ. Paul, for example, says in Colossians 1, verse 17, that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things are sustained. The writer of Hebrews puts it a little more directly in Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So sometimes God acts out of his omnipresence to sustain. But most of the time, throughout Scripture, we see God acting out of his omnipresence to bless his people. God is present with his people to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, to provide for them, to comfort them. And all these are expressions of his blessing. We see this function of God's presence in the beautiful words of Isaiah 43. And just to set the context, in Isaiah 43, God is speaking words of comfort to the people of Israel as they are approaching or nearing the end of their time in exile in Babylon. And so God speaks these words of comfort to them. And this is what he says. He says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, that you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." And I believe this is the function of God's omnipresence that we see in Psalm 139 as well. See, the psalmist, though some suggest otherwise, the psalmist is not trying to escape God and his scrutinizing gaze, as some interpret this psalm. The context of the psalm reveals a very different understanding of God's omnipresence. That is, in the midst of a world filled with evil and enemies, the psalmist finds great comfort and blessing and grace in the fact that God is with him, that no matter what he endures or where he goes, God is there to sustain, to protect, to bless. And so when he ponders all the dimensions of space, for example, he says in verse 10, he says, "Even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast." And those images of God's hand are images of blessing. The right hand of God is a symbol of his power. The right hand was typically the hand of strength, the stronger hand. And so when you wanted to express in utmost terms the power of God, you would talk about his right hand. And so the right hand of God is a symbol of his power. And the psalmist sees the ever-present God using his powerful right hand to guide and protect him. That's the sense that we get in Psalm 139. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is, so we were made to find our deepest satisfaction and blessing in the presence of God. And this purpose of deep fellowship with God was established in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It was distorted through the fall by the fall into sin. It is even now being redeemed in Christ, and it will be fully restored and fully regained on the new earth. And that's why in John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21, he says that he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So God acts out of his omnipresence for the blessing of his people. And that brings us then to the question of how God's omnipresence impacts our lives, right? So, you know, so what does all this really have to do with us? What is this attribute of God? How does it make a difference in my life? And again, what we see in Psalm 139 is the psalmist speaking of God's omnipresence in these deeply personal terms. So the psalmist is not sort of simply reciting doctrinal truths about the ever-present nature of God. That reminds me of a quote, I think it was Michael Green, who said, defined a theologian this way. He said a theologian is somebody who spends his whole life answering questions that nobody is asking. And Psalm 139 is not a psalm that gives answers to questions that nobody's asking. It's a psalm that is deeply personal and worshipful. The psalmist is filled with worship and wonder over the fact that God is with him wherever he goes, in every moment, in every place, and in every circumstance. And so what God's omnipresence has to do with us in the context of Psalm 139, according to the psalmist, is that it gives us a deep sense of assurance and security. I mean, there are other implications as well, but this, I think, is the heart of it, the core of it. It gives us a deep sense of assurance and security that no matter where we are or what we are going through, our almighty and sovereign God is with us. And there is a deep comfort and security in his presence. I shared a story with you. It must have been 10 or 11 years ago now. And so if you were here back then, I'm sure you'll remember it. I'm going to share it again because I think it's so fitting in the context of this particular psalm. But it's a story about our dog, Bo, who has long since passed away. But I was hunting one day with our dog, Bo, out on Green Bay. I was duck hunting. And it was a late November morning. It was bitter cold, and there was snow in the forecast. So it was one of those days where only a duck hunter would think it would be a good idea to be out on the water in a boat. And that's exactly where I wanted to be. You know, snow in the forecast, ducks are going to be coming, so I wanted to get out there, so I took Bo out. And I had at the time a 14-foot fishing boat that I had painted camouflage, turned into a duck boat, and I had rigged a little platform in the front of that boat, and that's where Bo always sat. That was his spot, and he loved to be there. He was always there. He never strayed from his little platform in the front of the boat. It was about a 20 to 25-minute boat ride to get out to the spot where I wanted to hunt, and so we made our way out early in the morning. It was dark, and we got there, set up all the decoys, and got everything all ready. And my premonition about it being a good day for ducks was, in fact, correct, because pretty soon the snow started to fall, and with the snow came the ducks. And in a pretty short amount of time, I had four mallards and was hoping to get two other divers to kind of complete my limit for the day. But after a little while, as I was out there, the nice, gentle snowfall began to turn pretty vicious. And the winds came up, and so what had, when I went out, been a moderately calm day on Green Bay turned into treacherous waves, and the snow turned into this driving sleet, and I knew that I had to get out of there. And so my common sense, or my sense of urgency for safety, overwhelmed my desire to get two more ducks. And I packed up all the gear, all the hunter decoys and the hunting gear, loaded it in the boat, which was now completely caked with ice, and it began to make my way back to the landing. So like I mentioned, Bo had his little platform in the front of the boat, and as I got out and it just got out of my little hunting spot on shore and got out into the bigger water, I realized I had no business being out there in a 14-foot boat. The waves were vicious and treacherous, and icy water was crashing into the boat, and there's Bo on his little platform in the front, and he was like just this hunting machine. He was a big beast of a dog, 95 pounds of pure muscle, and as we made our way back to the landing, he was absolutely terrified. And he was just, he was trembling and quivering in fear up on his little platform, just shaking. And so he did something that he had never done before as we were making our way through the ice and the waves. And he got off of his platform and he crawled over all of my bags of decoys, my hunting gear, slipping and sliding along the way. And he made his way to the very back bench where I was driving the boat. And he put his head on my leg, between my arm and my leg, and he just sat there. And he stayed like that for the entire boat ride until we made it back to landing with his head just rested and tucked in between my arm and my leg. And I realized that what he needed is he just needed to be near me. In the midst, when everything was terrifying and dangerous around him, it was my presence that gave him the assurance and the security that he craved. And what Bo found in that boat on the waters of Green Bay is what we find in the omnipresent God of Psalm 139, that God is with us wherever we are. And whatever trouble we are in, that this God who knows all things and who has power and authority over all things is the God who is always present with us. That there's no place we can go where his hand is unable to guide us, and there's no experience we can endure where his powerful right hand is unable to hold us fast, to protect us, to keep us secure. The presence of God is our deepest assurance and our greatest security. I was at a funeral a number of years ago for a teenage girl who had tragically committed suicide. And I wondered as I was there how the pastor was going to handle a funeral message for such a tragic occasion. And I thought that what he said in what he spoke into that context was so fitting and so profound. And I can't remember the exact words that he used, but the basic sense of his message was that he talked about the comfort that comes from our covenant God who is always present with his people. And so he said that even in this girl's darkest moment, and she was a child of a strong member of the church and who'd grown up under God's covenant blessings and all of that. So he said that even in this girl's darkest moment, even in that most tragic and terrifying situation, we could take comfort in the fact that God, her covenant God, her good shepherd, in that very moment was with her. The presence of God is our deepest assurance and our greatest security. Where can I go from your spirit, the psalmist asks? Where can I flee from your presence? And the great comfort of Psalm 139 is that there is nowhere we can go from the Spirit of God. There's nowhere we can flee from his presence. He's the God who is always with us. As we prepare for communion this morning, I want us to ponder just for a few moments God's omnipresence in the incarnation of Christ. So the biblical idea of God with us is revealed most fully in the person of Christ, who is, as Scripture reveals, as Matthew says in his gospel, our Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. The Word became flesh, John said, and made his dwelling among us. So just as God chose to be present among his people in the tabernacle as they made their way and wandered through the wilderness, so he chose to be present among his people in the human body of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you think about that and just begin to sort of try to wrap your minds about what that really entails and what that really means, because it means that our transcendent, majestic, and holy other, omnipresent God became astoundingly imminent when he took on flesh in Christ. Our God of infinite glory, who is not bound by spatial dimensions, confined himself within the cellular walls of a zygote inside the womb of a teenage girl and grew up in the backwoods village and subjected himself to the limitations of space and time. And it begs the question, why? Why in the world would a God of infinite glory, who is not bound by space or spatial dimensions or any other limitations, confine himself and condescend in such an extravagant manner? And the answer, of course, is he did it out of his deep love for us and his purpose, which was set before the foundation of the world, to redeem us and to make us his own. And so when we eat the bread and drink the juice, we remember that our omnipresent God is a God who is driven by such great love for us that he went to such great lengths to be God with us in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's only in Christ that we can say to God with confidence, in the words of the hymn writer, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? And who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me." In Christ, our Emmanuel, the presence of God, abides with us. To God be the glory. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne in this time of silent response, Lord, help us to ponder anew your being, your omnipresence, the fact that you are this transcendent, majestic, holy, other God who is not bound by space or any other limitation. And yet, driven by love for us, you took on flesh in the person of Jesus and became God with us. Lord, speak to our hearts as we come before your throne in this time of silence. Lord, where can we go from your Spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? If we go up to the heavens, you are there. If we make our bed in the depths, you are there. If we rise on the wings of the dawn, if we settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide us. And your right hand will hold us fast. Lord, we praise you that in your infinite wisdom, you who are beyond time and space, you who are unfathomable to our finite minds, took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Confined yourself within the womb of a teenage girl and became a child who grew up into a man who went to the cross where his body was broken for us and his blood shed for the forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. Lord, may we, as we come to the table this morning, be nurtured in our faith and our understanding of your grace, which is so far beyond our deserving. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. And may we draw near to our Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.